Continue our studies in this prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. Our attention has been focused for some weeks upon these three particular things that the Apostle longs for the Ephesians to know, things that they cannot know apart from a present, powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to their hearts. And we need constantly to remind ourselves whenever we come to any part of the Word of God that we stand in present need of the help of the Spirit of God. We have studied in some depth the first of those three things, that which Paul calls the hope of his calling. He prays that they may know what is the hope that derives from the calling of God. Secondly, he prays that they may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we are presently studying that particular matter. In our study last week, we considered the identity of the inheritance. Is it to be regarded as the people of God who are God's inheritance? Or is it to be regarded as that inheritance which God has laid up for his people? And I submitted to you that I believe the latter is the proper understanding of the apostles' words, and I trust gave sufficient biblical reasons to demonstrate the validity of that position. Then we considered in the second place the author of the inheritance. It is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. As certainly as the hope derives from his calling, so likewise the glory of the inheritance derives from the fact that it is God who has authored that inheritance. He conceived it. In Christ he purchased it. By the Spirit he confers it. And by his own power he will bring us to the full enjoyment of it. And then we closed our study by considering in the third place the nature of that inheritance. Paul describes it by these words, the riches of the glory of the inheritance. The inheritance itself is marked by glory. There is the outshining of the perfection of that inheritance. But there is so much glory that it piles up into an accumulation of riches. Hence he calls it the riches of the glory of the inheritance. And we looked at some of the ingredients of the inheritance that make its glory a rich glory. It is the glory of unbroken communion with the person of God. The glory of undimmed conformity to the image of God. The glory of uninterrupted joy in God and his gifts. And it is the glory of untiring, undistracted service of God. And we showed from Revelation 21 and 22 in particular that these are the ingredients of the inheritance that make it rich with glory. Then time ran out, and I suggested that the fourth line of our thought from the text would be the recipients of the inheritance, which thought is forced upon us by the words, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in or among or in the case of the saints. And I want to enlarge upon that phrase this morning and make that the thrust of our study, the recipients of this gloriously rich inheritance. You've heard people say, no doubt many times, I'm no saint, but... Well, may I say this morning, if you cannot say I am a saint in the truest biblical sense, you have no part nor lot in this glorious inheritance. And so it's vital for us to seek to understand with the Word of God before us what Paul meant when he said, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will be given that the people of God may understand the riches of the glory of that inheritance which is found resident among the saints, or is to be considered as the possession of the saints. Consider with me in the first place, for whom then is this inheritance designated? When the legal title to that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, when the legal title is read, who are the rightful and the designated recipients? Who are the designated benefactors, or to use the terminology of present insurance structure, who are the beneficiaries? Is it for all men without distinction? Should Paul have said the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the case of all mankind? Well, there has been in the past and unto the present day there exists a cruel and wicked error which has plagued the church even from the second century. It is the wicked error of universalism, or sometimes called the larger hope. It is a belief which, though there are various shades of it, has as its basic tenet of conviction and confession that all rational creatures, angels and men, will eventually enjoy the bliss of heaven. All of God's creatures will know the glory of God's inheritance. Now, it has taken many different forms, and it would not be to our edification to trace them out, but the common stock of this particular perspective, and the only one we're concerned with, is the one that tries to prove itself from the Bible. It says, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of future and consummate bliss and blessing will be the possession of all men, because the Bible says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15. Or they may take the text in Romans 5:19. Wherefore, as by one man's disobedience sin came unto condemnation, so by the obedience of one righteousness shall come upon all. Or they may take the text in Colossians 1:20, where it says that Christ will reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, yea, I say, all things. Hence, the confession, the evangel, the message, the proclamation of this larger hope, this universalism, is that God's great love in Christ is so deep and so broad, and the sacrifice of Christ is so extensive in its intent as well as in its inherent power, that every single last son of Adam and fallen angels will be restored and will share in the glory of the inheritance. There may be a little hell between death and that time, but hell and judgment are only temporary disciplinary measures. So you don't frighten these people when you bring before them the biblical doctrine of hell. They claim to believe this doctrine from the Bible. All who get it from somewhere else, I have nothing to say to them. Let them stew and be damned in their own ignorance if they will not come to this final court of appeal, the Word of God. But now you see this text cuts right across the grain of that. As Paul's heart expands with the glory of the inheritance, yea, the riches of the glory of the inheritance, and his mind is filled with the wonder of what it will be for him and for the people of God to enter that state of unbroken communion with God, untiring service to God, undimmed conformity to the image of God, he's very careful to delineate the scope of those who will be included in that. It is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the case of, and only in the case of, the saints. That concept was burnt into his own consciousness by the Holy Spirit and marked a dominant note in his own ministry in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, when we find the apostle charging the Ephesian elders. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified, among all them that have been made saints. You see how he delineates it? He marks it off. The inheritance is the possession of the saints. The only recipients of the inheritance will be the saints of God. A similar emphasis is found in Acts 26 and verse 18. Acts 26 and verse 18. The reason this concept was dominant in Paul's thinking was that it formed an integral part of his commission from the Lord Jesus. Paul is quoting the very words that Christ spoke to him when he revealed himself on the Damascus road, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified, that are made holy by faith in me. So when the Lord sent Paul out to preach, he let him know at the outset that this concept of the larger hope was to have no place in his thinking or in his preaching. This tremendously vital dichotomy between the saved, the lost, the just, the unjust, the righteous, the wicked, and the biblical concept that time fixes men in those categories and eternity will never erase them. That concept is so vital to Paul that in the midst of what we would call the choicest delicacies for the table of the people of God, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, he cannot forget that there is another class of humanity who will have no share in that inheritance, for they are non-saints. They are not the people of God. Well then, if the recipients are not to be regarded as all men without distinction, should we in the second place consider it as being the rightful possession of all religious people without distinction? You see, there are some who would say, oh, I don't hold that business that everybody will enter that inheritance. But I do believe that all who sincerely follow their religious convictions, as all roads led to Rome, so all religions will ultimately lead to that inheritance. Now that's a lovely thought. Only one thing wrong with it. There isn't a shred of truth in it. The text says, it is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the case of the saints. Not in the case of the religious ones, but only in the case of the saints. And as we shall see as we go into a brief study of the meaning of the word, one is made a saint, a holy one, only as he is joined to the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here's a clever evasion being taught in our day. They say, oh, we have no dispute with that. But since Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, the Logos, and through him all revelation comes, he reveals something of himself through the Buddhist, something of himself through the Shintoist, something of himself through the Taoist, through the Animist, through all the other ists, whatever they may be. And therefore, when the sincere Buddhist gives himself to his religion, he is in reality ultimately coming to God through Christ. Now again, that's a lovely thought, but it also has that one fundamental problem. There isn't a shred of truth in it. These are man's attempts to evade the clear teaching of the Word of God. Ah, but someone says that's quite obvious. And they go a step further. And may I say, this is the kind of what I'm calling decisional universalism that is the great plague upon evangelicalism today. It goes like this. They would say, a plague on all general universalism. A plague on the many roads theology. Heaven is the inheritance only of those who decide for Christ, who accept him as Savior. But once you've made that decision, heaven is as sure as it can be. So they would reword the text, the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the case of all who've decided for Christ. In the case of all who've made a profession of faith. So I call it decisional universalism. If you've made the decision, you automatically have the inheritance. This text doesn't leave you that out. It says it is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the case of not all who profess to be saints, But in the case of those who have been constituted saints by the mighty work of God. How often has my heart bled when I've had to deal with people who had never been infected with the curse of the larger hope, what we might call traditional historical universalism. Nor had they been infected with this more limited kind of universalism that all religions lead to the same place. They'd been under the sound of the gospel that men are sinners and Christ is the only Savior of sinners. But they were told that once you've made a sincere decision, then the inheritance is certain no matter what you do. Once saved, always saved, you never can be lost. That's heresy. Because it puts together things that God hasn't put together. God nowhere says, once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. God says, once saved, always saved. And if saved, what you do will reflect the reality that you are saved. And that's two different gospels. One is a gospel that magnifies the glory of Christ as the Savior of His people, who saves them from their sins unto holiness and heaven. Not a salvation that saves them from the penalty of their sins and leaves them in their carnality unto heaven without rewards. And those are two different gospels. They're not shades of the one and the same. One turns the grace of God into lasciviousness, and the other magnifies the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the text makes it very clear that the only recipients of the inheritance are saints, true saints. And I was thinking of the words of the old Negro spiritual, and ain't everybody talking about heaven going there? That's what Paul's saying. There's some good, solid theology in that old spiritual. See the exclusiveness of the recipients of the inheritance? It's the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the case of the saints. That's exclusive. Anyone who is not saint, no interest in the inheritance. But blessed be God, everyone who's been constituted a saint is within the framework of the inheritance. Having then cleared away some of the rubble, and I don't often do that, say what the text doesn't mean and spend so much time, but I felt it was necessary to do so. Having cleared that away, we've seen the recipients are saints. The second thing that we need to consider is, what is the meaning of that word saint? If only saints have the inheritance, and all saints do have the inheritance, then the thing turns upon me in a very personal way. Am I a saint? If not, I have no grounds to believe that the inheritance is mine. But if I am a saint, thank God, it is certainly mine. What then is a saint? Well, this word saint is the very familiar word used to describe the people of God. It's introduced in the 9th chapter of Acts. And if you'll just take a concordance sometime and look up saint and go through the New Testament, you see it's one of those words that when it's introduced, it's like when you start, and that's a proper use of like. I've been working with my kids on this matter. You know, like has become the big filler word. I'm working my kid brother last week on it all weekend. But when you say like, you're introducing a simile. Hence, that word is like what happens when you go out to make a snowman. I feel sorry for you kids, I really do. If I could create snow, I'd have given you at least a couple of good snowfalls this year, because what's a winter when you haven't made one or two snowmen? I mean, that's not a good winter, is it? But now when you're going to make a snowman, what do? Well, you go out and you pack a ball of snows that you can handle with your hands. Then you find a nice level spot where you can roll it, or a little bit down here. And then you start to roll it. And then it picks up more snow until you can get a real big snowman like that who needs a good Metrical diet for a while. And then all the rest. Now, many times words come to us in the Bible that way. They start and there's a very limited use. But as they roll through the pages of the Bible, they gather weight and they're fleshed out until they come to us as a full-blown concept that God is conveying. Well, that's what happens with the word saint. It's introduced in the middle of the book of the Acts, gathers momentum, used more and more toward the end of Acts, and then on into the epistles until some 60 to 65 times in the New Testament. The people of God are designated as saints. And it's one of the richest studies you can engage in to just look up every reference to the people of God as saints and see what it says about them in the context. The parallel words, the inferential ideas. And I'm not going to do that. That would take us off for another 10 weeks on the word saint, and I don't want to do that. Suffice it to say that next to the word brethren, it is probably the most frequent word used to describe the people of God. Now, why did the Holy Spirit move the biblical writers to describe the people of God as saints? What was the mentality behind the use of the word? Well, very briefly, it is this. The word saint, the holy ones, has its roots in Old Testament thought. In Old Testament times, the initial concept, and perhaps the pervasive concept, has to do with someone or something being set apart for the special use of God in worship or in things religious. And maybe you had an old pot or pan that you used to like to run around the backyard and bang it and play parade with it or something else. Well, if that pot or pan happened to be taken up to the temple and the priest was going to use it in the sacrifice or use it in some form of the worship, the moment it was put into the hands of the priest and was either sprinkled with the elements for cleansing, ceremonial cleansing, or dipped or whatever was done, that pan, the one that was all beat up from you've been banging on it with a stick, suddenly became a holy pan. Not holy with holes through it, but holy. Holy. Now, what made it holy? The fact that it was now set apart from common use. You weren't out in the backyard going around like you were in a parade banging on the pan. The priest was now using it in the service of God. It became a holy pan. And the priest had now become a holy person. There was an apartness, a being set apart, consecrated to the use of God. And very few times is the idea of anything intrinsically sanctified in the vessel entering into the picture. No, infused sanctity is foreign to the basic concept of holy. It means set apart for ceremonial use unto the service of God. So there is holy ground. Exodus chapter 3. Moses, take your shoes off. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. Now, it's just plain old dirt. If you picked up a handful and rubbed it on yourself, it'd be dirty. If you picked up a handful and tried to eat it, you'd spit dust out of your mouth. It was just plain old dirt on the backside of a wilderness. But God says, holy ground. Why? Because in that ground, God had been pleased to reveal himself. And that ground, as it were, was set apart for a revelation of God. It became sanctified, it separated from common ground. So there was the holy place, the holy garments, the holy days. Israel was called a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. Now certainly she wasn't an inwardly purified nation, but she was a holy nation. She was set apart for the purpose of God. But now follow closely. It's the same word used of the character of God, that he is holy. He is apart from that which is sinful. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the word also includes the concept of moral purity. And it's the very word used in 1 Peter 1. Be ye holy, God says, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. As I am set apart from evil and sin and moral defilement, so be ye holy. Therefore, though the fundamental concept is one of position, a man is a saint when he's placed in a certain position in relationship to God, that position always results in a practical separation from holiness, from ungodliness and uncleanness in the life. So the positional results in the experiential, the inward, and the personal. So then in the Bible, when God, through the pen writers, through the penmen of the New Testament, addresses the people of God as saints, notice the other terms that flank it on the left hand and on the right. We'll only have time to look at a couple of examples. Notice Romans 1 and verse 7. Who and what is a saint? to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You see what phrase is used next to saints? It is beloved of God. A saint is one who has been the object of the distinguishing, particular, electing love of God. None are saints but what they are loved of God. All who are beloved of God become saints as the result of that love efficaciously working in their what? Notice the word before saints, called saints. And the to be is in italics, it's not there in the original. So it's not so much beloved of God who are designated as saints, we call that thing thus and thus, but it has to do with God's effectual calling. You are saints made such because the God who loved you called you effectually by His Spirit. So then a saint is one who, having been loved of God, has discovered that love in his own effectual calling. Parallels with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remembering, Paul says, without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. How? Our gospel came not in word only, but in power. He says, we know you were chosen and loved because you were effectually called. And it's in that particular orbit that the word saint occurs. Hence the saints are the objects of the intercessory work of Christ. Romans 8:27, He maketh intercession for the saints. All right, have you got the idea now? Synonym to a called one. Synonym to one beloved of God. Or not synonym, that's the wrong word. But it's in the same ballpark. They're identified one with the other. And if you have one, you have the other. It is in that whole framework of the peculiar designation of the people of God. So then, this is what the word saint means. One to whom the gospel has come. One to whom the gospel has come with power. One who has responded to that gospel by the enablement of the Spirit in repentance and faith, and has been set apart unto God for fellowship with God, for the knowledge of God, for the service of God. And the consequence of that is he begins to walk in the ways of God, which are the ways of holiness, so that he becomes saint not only in position and in name, but in heart and in experience. Now, if that's not true of you, I say as clearly and as tenderly as I know how, up to this moment in time, you have no grounds to say you have any part in the inheritance that we've described. It is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the case of, and only in the case of, the saints. Now, quickly, consider with me some very basic observations and exhortations based upon the previous exposition. In the light of what we've studied thus far, this text is a reminder of the nature and identity of the visible church of Jesus Christ. What is the visible church of Christ to be according to the Scriptures? It is to be a gathering of visible saints. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, how did he address himself to that people? Notice the words that he uses. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus. He regards the church as a visible community of saints, or better yet, a community of visible saints. He does the same thing in addressing the church at Philippi. The wording is almost exactly the same. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi. How does he regard the church? As he sits in that Roman prison and conceives in his mind those to whom his epistle is going, he says they are a body of visible saints gathered together in their God-given sainthood. Now you say, I don't see anything to get excited about with that. Well, I hope you will before I'm done. This tells us that none are to be considered part of the church who have not become visible saints. How does a person become a visible saint? When he confesses, I believe I have been loved of God and called of God, have repented, have believed, I do desire to cast myself in and make my lot to be part of the people of God, the ways of God, and the Word of God. That's how a man becomes a visible saint. And no one is to be considered a part of the visible church who is not a visible saint. Intruding anyone else into the church is to blur the distinction between church and world, between saint and non-saint. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. The counterpart of that statement, none are to be considered part of the church who do not declare themselves visible saints. None are to remain a part of it who do not evidence the reality of their sainthood. Hence the doctrine of church discipline. The elders in church have no power to read men's hearts and discover hypocrites who confess the right thing and walk the right way. That's not their jurisdiction. But when people who profess sainthood don't believe the right thing and do not walk according to the Word of God, the church is responsible to purge such from her midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the great New Testament commentary on this principle. Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Cast that man out from your ranks. Why? Because the church is to be a body of visible saints. Men who are saints not in name only, but in practice and in confession. Therefore, we must never raise the standard for church membership higher than God does. What does a man need to know and be and do to become a visible saint? Does he need to be a theologian? Who can expound the London Confession of Faith? No. He needs to know enough of God, of himself, and of Christ to be able to say from the depths of his heart, I know I'm a sinner, accountable to the God of heaven. And I know that I can't make up that account myself. And I know the Bible teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I have believed on him unto salvation. I believed on him who is the Christ of God, who is God. And I have trusted him, and do trust him as my Savior, and purpose to walk with him and with his people. May know nothing more than that. But if he confesses to know and believe that, and there is not a gross contradiction of that confession in his present experience. He's not making that confession with a harlot hanging on each elbow. He's not making that confession with his pockets overflowing with stolen money. Then the church must open its arms to him and receive him as a visible saint. It has no right to set up a standard beyond what the Word of God does. Hence, if that confession is made by a 7-year-old, such should be received. Or by a 70-year-old, such should be received. The church is to be a communion, a visible gathering of saints, or a gathering of visible saints. And whatever is necessary to constitute man saint is necessary and no more to see him constituted a part of the visible church. Ah, but the moment that boy, that girl, that man, that woman begins to deny the essential saving truth about God or Christ necessary to be a saint, he is to be purged as a heretic from the church. Whenever in life he begins to deny the inward reality of his sainthood and begins to abandon himself or herself to a course of conduct inconsistent with the regenerating work of God, we are not even then saying he's not saved. We don't know the heart. We are saying that conduct is inconsistent with visible sainthood. Therefore, you must be cast out of the ranks with the prayer that this will bring you back.
into the paths of visible sainthood, and then we'll receive you back again. And that's exactly what happened with the man at Corinth. Oh, dear ones, that's the heart of the teaching of the Word of God on church discipline. And I say this without any rancor, and I trust those to whom it may come as a contended point will realize I'm not bullying you because I have the pulpit and you don't, but I'm constrained to say this. In the light of this teaching, we must not allow infants to be regarded members of the church simply because they are the physical seed of saints. This is why we stand intransigent against the position that the church is comprised of all believers and their children. No child is made a saint because he's born of a saint. God has no grandchildren. This is why we love and nurture and pray for and with, as Mr. Spence prayed for our children. But we want them to grow up knowing they are not saints until they've been called effectually into union with Christ by the power of the gospel. And if we regard them as members of the church, then we must regard them as saints, because the apostles always addressed church members as saints. And if we regard them as saints, already sanctified in any degree, they'll regard themselves such and plunge into hell gripped with the curse of presumption. Just 2 days ago at the conference on preaching at Westminster, a dear young man came to me and poured out his heart, a living confirmation of this very principle. Brought up in an ecclesiastical structure where the gospel is maintained in its purity, no liberalism. But with that view that he was a member of the church who only needed nurture and not conversion, he said it wasn't until a year ago that God began to show me that all of that was not enough. And God graciously called me by his grace and saved me and has made me a saint. This is why, dear children, we will not put the water of baptism upon you or plunge you beneath it, because baptism is taking the badge of sainthood. Yes, it is. And to that, even our Presbyterian friends consent. Read the formulary in the back of our books. Believing them to be members of the church, we therefore baptize them. It's right there. There's no argument that baptism is the badge of membership in the church. Our contention is that badge belongs only to the one who has what's under the badge, or in whom we have reason to believe it is there by the credible profession of faith. And so, you children, when you believe God has wrought upon you and called you and made you a saint, you come to the elders and you tell them, I want to confess the Lord in the waters of baptism. There's nothing that says those waters forbid any under 12, any under 14. No. But we love you too much to put water on your forehead, or as the Eastern Church does, water over your whole body. They immerse. The Greek Church immerses. Because to the Greek mind, to say, I baptize thee and put water on the forehead is incongruous. When they say, I baptize, there's only one thing a Greek can do. Hence, they still plunge their little ones right up to the neck in the Greek Orthodox Church. But in either case, we refuse to do it. Why? Because we don't want to rob you of the inestimable privilege of saying, the Lord has made me a saint, and I want to declare it. You see? And then the second implication, exhortation, based upon the text is this. This text is a revelation of one of the cardinal fallacies of Romanism. With its system of faith plus works, law and gospel mixed, Rome shows her system at every point. And when she waits for a man to die, and after 200 years assessing all the good things he did and all the virtue he had, elevates him to sainthood, what is she doing? She's showing that at the heart of her system there is no understanding of the grace of God. When is a person made a saint? As we hinted last week, not after 200, 300, 400 years, when people can assess all the things I am, but when a man casts himself upon who Christ is and what he's done, immediately he's elevated to sainthood. And all he can do is grow in the graces and gifts conferred upon him graciously in sovereign mercy. Dear ones, let's not be deceived by Rome's new face. I'm not a Catholic hater. Some of my dearest friends after I was converted were people who still remain Roman Catholics. And if you're here this morning as a Roman Catholic, please don't go out and say, oh, that man's a Catholic hater. No, I don't hate Catholics. But I abominate and hate the system of Romanism, which obscures the glory of free grace and clogs up the way of a sinner in his approach to Christ with so many things that God has never instituted. The whole concept of elevating a person to sainthood and then having him in some sense be able to have a store of grace that can be conferred upon others, hence prayer to the saints. It shows that the basic perspective of Romanism is the perspective of Galatian heresy that would add a plus to Jesus Christ. And then I close with this brief word. This text should be a great and solid encouragement to all the people of God. What constitutes a man a saint? God's work. He's called of God. Listen carefully now. If I have reason to believe I'm a saint, God has called me. I see so much in me as a saint that's unlike Him. So many tendencies to turn aside here and there. And I wonder at times, Lord, am I going to make it? Listen. It's the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the case of the saints. The weak ones, the fearful ones, the stumbling ones. Because, and here's the fundamental principle, they never became saints by their own doing. It was God who loved them. God who called them. And it is the same God who will bring them to their inheritance. How I take great comfort. He doesn't say the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the case of the mature saints, in the case of the strong saints, in the case of the knowledgeable saints, in the case of the experienced saints. There's no other adjective. It is in the case of the saints. He that hath begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, as sure as you sit upon that pew this morning, if you're a saint, the inheritance is going to be realized. It cannot fail of its realization because Almighty God, who conceived it and purchased it for you in His Son, has committed Himself in all His eternal love and His omnipotence to bring you safely to it. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And one day, every true saint will be a living and an eternal amen to the truth of what I've just told you. Oh Lord, hasten the day when we shall become such eternal amens to the truth of His own word. Who are the recipients of that inheritance rich with glory? It is the saints. Are you a saint? If not, the word of God comes to you. Repent. Believe the gospel. Flee to Christ. He alone can make you a fit recipient of that inheritance. But He can. That's why He lived and died and rose and now lives at the right hand of the Father to continue to make saints until that day when all the saints are made that He's going to make, and then the inheritance will come to realization. Let us pray.